you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're just going to look at the first 11 verses today. Verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if you're not familiar with your Bible, just go to the New Testament. You have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you have the book of Acts. If you keep going, then you'll run into the book of Romans. And then right after the book of Romans is 1 Corinthians. As you flip through 1 Corinthians, you just look at the big numbers till you come to 15. We're going to look at the first 11 little numbers of that. So big number 15, little number 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians. We live in a world that has a lot of religions. So many different religions. And you wonder, who's right? Because they all say they're the right religion, right? Muslims, they think they're right. Buddhists, they think they're right. You can go on and on and on and name all these different religions in the world that escape me right now. But they all will say they're the truth, they're right. Now, Christianity is no different. The only difference is we're not a religion, we're a relationship. And had a conversation with a gentleman from the sheriff's department, and he was talking to me over the phone, and he said something about me being religious, which just cut me like a knife. And so I let him talk. We talked a little bit longer. And before we hung up, and I said, can I let you in on a secret? He said, what's that? I said, I am not religious. He goes, well, people would disagree with you on that. And I said, well, they can disagree. They'd be wrong. I am not religious. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. See, when we are in a religion, religion is cold. It's calculated. It's legalistic. It's the do's and don'ts. Religion is fear. It's based on if you don't do, then God will get you, right? And what it does is it gives us a false image and a false vision of who God really is. Craig said it earlier. God so loved the world that he gave his son. God came in flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that's not a God that's about the do's and don'ts and wants to use a magnifying glass and burn our legs off. That's a God that really cares. If you go all the way to the back book of Genesis, why did he create Adam and then give Adam a partner? It's so that he could walk in the coolness of the day with him and have a relationship. That's always been God's desire. The only reason he gave us the Ten Commandments, the only reason he gave us the law was so that we could look at it and understand God is perfect. The law tells us that we are not and we're in need of a Savior. That's its purpose. Once we understand that and we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we should experience a freedom that we've never known before. We shouldn't have to be afraid anymore of hell. We shouldn't have to be afraid anymore of the wrath of God or the anger of God. And we should notice that we do what we do because we love Jesus, not because we're afraid of him. It's all about the relationship. Now, when you take that into consideration of all the other religions, there's one other thing that sets us apart from every other religion, and that's just in one word, resurrection. See, no other religion speaks to us about the resurrection. But Christ came, he died, he rose again, he's the first fruits of what's going to happen for all of us who are in Christ. That's going to be the topic of our message today. Benjamin Franklin, in one of his lighter moments, penned his own epitaph. Now, Franklin never professed to be a born-again Christian, but it seems like he must have been influenced by Paul's teaching of the resurrection of the body, because here's what he wrote. The body of B. Franklin, printer like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. And I thought, you know, for a heathen, that was pretty good. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise, you have believed in vain." Even it's interesting, as we've gone through the book of 1 Corinthians, we saw right from the get-go, Paul was putting a spiritual spanking on this church, right? I mean, he was just, you guys are becoming immoral. You're letting, you know, there's this guy, he's having sexual relations with his stepmom. I mean, and you're all just letting it go. You don't say a word. What? And it's from there he goes on and how they're messed up on how they pursue spiritual gifts. And it just, as you go through those first 14 chapters, it's bam, bam, bam. He's trying to straighten out. Now there's two verses that clarify this. Paul makes the statement that it is by this gospel you are saved. Now he's being specific. You're not saved by anything else. In fact, the Bible tells us that there is no other name under heaven which man may be saved but Jesus Christ. And so when he says you are saved by this gospel, we need to understand there's no room for anything else. It's Jesus and Jesus alone, and that's it. If you begin to talk about Jesus and baptism, that does not save you. Jesus and works does not save you. It's the grace of Jesus Christ with his precious blood shed on the cross, buried, rose again. That's the good news. And the Bible tells us all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That's the gospel. And there's nothing, there's no other message, there's no other good news out there but this. So Paul says it's this gospel that you stand. It's by this gospel you are saved. Now there's a very important caveat to this truth, and we all must understand that in order for us to say we are secure in our salvation experience has to be real. Otherwise, if our salvation experience isn't real, we just go through the motions. That's why not reading the Word becomes so easy for us. That's why not telling people about Jesus becomes so easy for us. Coming to church, not coming to church becomes so easy for us. Not going to men's Bible study, women's Bible study, Wednesday night service becomes so easy for us. Because what happens is we begin to start going through the motion. We don't serve. We don't do anything. And I would ask you, you better look in the mirror of God's Word and ask yourself if I'm even saved. Matthew 7, 22 and 23, Jesus gives us that warning. He says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.'" But look at verse 23. "Then I, being Jesus, will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Now that ought to get our attention. because I say it every Sunday, and I want us to get this, is that when you're a follower of Jesus Christ, when you are saved, you know so, you don't hope so. If you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, well, I hope I'm saved, I'm going to encourage you at the end of the service, cruds, even now, get up, we'll take time out, and I'll lead you to Jesus right now. You don't have to wait any longer, because Jesus didn't die so you could hope that you're saved. Jesus died so you would know that you're saved. And with that knowledge of salvation comes this amazing, beautiful freedom that we no longer have to worry about the do's and don'ts. It becomes want-tos. I want to be here on Sunday morning so I can be with my brothers and sisters and worship with them. I want to tell other people about Jesus because I want them to have what I have. I study God's word because I want to be more and more in fellowship with the one that I love. Our relationship with Jesus is like any other relationship. If you want a good relationship, then you invest in it. When you first started dating someone, you spent as much time with them as you possibly could. And when you weren't able to spend time with them, it drove you crazy. Now, we didn't have cell phones when I was a kid. So the only time I ever got to talk to Melissa was on the landline. And I had a dad that said, you have been on the phone long enough, other people want to use it and it may ring in. Now, as a teenage kid with his heart going pitter-patter, that didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Because at that point, nobody else mattered. But when we think about it that way, that's the relationship we ought to have with Jesus. I want to be in God's Word because I want to know Him better. I want Him to be in every aspect of my life. Why? Because He is the most important person to ever exist for me. So it brings us to a question. Then what must we believe in order for salvation to occur? Verses 3 and 4 answers that question. Paul says, for what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, what Paul has been teaching and continues to teach reminds us today the most important thing that we can ever hear and ever be taught. This is it. This is the gospel in a nutshell. This is the hope that we have. It's all in verse 3 and 4. Paul wants us to be told and to know that he did not manufacture this teaching. The resurrection is not something Paul came up with on his own. That Jesus is the Christ was not something Paul chose to believe in. In fact, if you know Paul, he was Saul. Saul persecuted the church. Saul wanted Christians dead. Saul wanted the church destroyed. Now all of a sudden, that guy is the one that's saying, I'm telling you, he's the one that's raised from the dead. And so this gospel that he's teaching and that he's preaching, he has not manufactured from him. But it has been handed down to him in two ways. First, it was handed down to him by word of mouth. Jesus himself told him and showed him that he was resurrected. But the second way Paul knew that the resurrection was true was because even the Old Testament told us the resurrection was going to happen. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, and we know the Pharisees, in order to even be a Pharisee, you had to memorize the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, word by word, word for word. I'm lucky to remember one verse word by word, word for word. I'll throw some Bruceisms in there because that's all I can remember. But this, my brothers and sisters, is the most important message that has ever been given to mankind. Christ has died for the sins of all mankind, and that this has been prophesied way back in the Old Testament. We go even back to Psalm chapter 22. You're probably familiar with these verses, 11 through 18. The writer says, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircled me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet, and all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me, and they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments." Now, I could take you back to the event of the crucifixion, and you would see all of this come true. We know what Jesus went through. We know that they gambled for his clothes. We know that they circled him and shouted insults and cursed him. There is the fact that after the Lord's crucifixion, he was buried. Paul tells us that. Now we read that and we kind of run past that because in our heads we're going, well, duh. This is very important for us to grasp that when Jesus died after his crucifixion, he was buried. Why is that important? Because people don't bury living people. If Jesus was alive when he came off that cross, they would not have put him in that tomb. They would have carried him away. So what's that tell us? Jesus was dead. He did not pass out. That theory is laughable. I heard that and I thought, man, they got to be joking. But the most important part is not only was he buried, but on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. Again, according to scriptures. You go to Psalm 16:10. The writer says, "Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." Jesus knew that. That was a prophecy about him, that his body would not see decay, that there would be a day that he would resurrect from the grave. We go on to verses 5 through 7. Here's where it gets good. So Paul says he's risen from the dead. Now, people are going, really? He goes, okay, let me give you some evidence of that. Verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than how many? 500 brothers and sisters at the same time. This wasn't like two or three here, two or three there. There's 500 people. He shows up in front of all 500 of them. And he says most of them are even still alive. He said, "Though some have fallen asleep, some have passed on." Verse 7. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Now we know, in law, the best way to win any case is the testimony of witnesses. The more credible the witness, and the more witnesses you have, solidifies your case. That's what Paul's doing. He begins first with Peter. Now, why would he start with Peter? Well, obviously, Peter would have been a credible witness. Peter had walked with Jesus for 3 years through his ministry, was with him pretty much every day. Peter was there when he was arrested. Peter was there at the trial where he denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. It is Peter that was hiding out with the rest of the disciples after the crucifixion. And yet it was Peter, one of the first disciples, to see the empty tomb. So I'm pretty sure that makes him a pretty good witness. Paul goes on to speak of the other disciples that are witnesses. John 20:19 says, on that evening of the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, that'd be today, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "What up, dogs?" No, he said, "Peace be with you." So now we go to the quality of witnesses. We've got the disciples, we've got Peter. Now we go to the quantity of witnesses. Jesus is seen by 500 brethren at one time. And when Paul was writing this letter to the church of Corinth, many of them were still alive at that time. You could go ask them, in other words, what Paul's saying. Listen, they're still alive. You don't believe me? Go talk to them. Now, that's a bold statement. If you're pulling a hoax, you don't want anybody asking anything of anybody. You just want them to believe what you're saying. But Paul is challenging them. Look, Peter saw him, the disciples saw him. Crowds, there was 500 people at one time, and some of them are still alive today. Go ask them for yourself. He said, some of them have passed on, some of them have died, but there's still some that are around. But then Paul speaks of a special witness. He mentions the name James. Now, there were two disciples that followed Jesus with the name of James. Of course, you had the brother of John, James, son of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. But then there was James, the son of Alphaeus. And you may ask, well, which James is Paul referring to there? I would tell you, I don't believe either one of them. There was another James that was extremely important for Jesus to reveal himself to. Jesus had a half-brother, same mama, different daddy. And his name was James. This James did not believe in Jesus. In fact, the Bible tells us the family thought Jesus was out of his noggin. They thought he was crazy. He was an embarrassment to them. And if you read in the scriptures, there was a time they actually came to get Jesus, get him away from people, because they're like, dude, you are making us look bad. We need to get you out of here. So his own half-brother didn't even believe he was the Messiah. So Jesus had to show himself to his brother and show him the holes in his hands and his feet and the part in his side where the spear pierced him. Now, how do we know that Jesus was able to convince James of the truth of the resurrection? Because James went from an unbeliever to being the pastor of the first church of Jerusalem. I've got a half-brother. And if he was to come up and tell me that he was the Messiah, I'd laugh too. I got a full brother. That if I thought he, especially if he told me he was the Messiah, we would have him committed. So I get it. But if they were to die and come back and show me and talk to me, I got two choices. Stay stupid or start believing. That's what happened to James. The one that even thought his brother was crazy is now so one of the most well-known pastors in the region by being the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. When he wrote this to the church of Corinth, they knew who James was. They knew exactly who Paul was talking about. That's a credible witness. Verse 8 through 10. Paul goes on and says, "And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle." Well, why, Paul? He said, "Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Now we come to the witness of the Apostle Paul himself. Now, it's interesting is that the Lord didn't appear to Paul post-resurrection. He appeared to Paul post-ascension. Now, what do I mean by that? This is a big deal. So all the others that were mentioned, it was after his resurrection he showed himself. But for Paul, he showed himself to Paul after he went to heaven. And he came back to show himself to the Apostle Paul. Now that's crazy. I'm thinking, now if I'm Paul, that's pretty awesome. Acts 9, 1 through 4 tells us this. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether man or woman, that word way should be capitalized in your Bibles. If it's not, get you a new Bible. Because it's talking about a people, it's talking about the church. We were called the way. Why? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So we were called the way in the early times. It says, whether men or women, he might take them. Now listen, whether men or women, he didn't care. He would take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, Paul refers to himself as the one untimely born. And there's a lot of reference to what that means. It even talks about premature birth, being born wrong time, right time, or before or after you should have been, all those things. But in the case of Paul, it refers to the hopelessness of life without divine intervention. It's the idea of Paul being born without the hope of meeting Christ by either being born too early or too late. What do I mean by that? Paul missed out on the time of Jesus' ministry. The Apostle Paul wanted to walk with Jesus in his earthly ministry. And he's like, "I missed out on it. Man, I missed out on it. I would have loved to have been with the 12 and walking around and see Jesus do all those things. I would have loved to have been a part of that, but I missed out." So he says, "I'm an apostle. Out of time, abnormally born." Paul never doubted his apostleship or the authority that came with it. He never had any doubts. He knew he's an apostle. Other people doubted it. That's why when you read a lot of his letters, he always says, Paul, an apostle, through Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. He didn't make himself an apostle like we have some people today. I'm an apostle. No, you're not. No, you're not. An apostle had to be a witness of Jesus Christ personally, see him, see that he had died, see that he had resurrected. And nobody around here has done that. But Paul was able to see that after the ascension. That's why he can now be an apostle. But he considered himself, even though he had no doubts of his apostleship, and even though he knew he had the authority that came with it, considered himself to be the least of all apostles. And you're going, Paul, dude, you wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Churches were planted like crazy because of your work. You were stoned, you were beaten, you were shipwrecked, you were bit by a poisonous snake. You did all these things for the cause of Christ. How could you call yourself the least of all apostles? Well, he says, because of his past. His past was still haunting him. You ever done something in your life that was so horrendous, you know that you're saved, you know that you've been forgiven, but it still just keeps coming back. Paul was dealing with that. I would just imagine that the faces of all those Christians that Paul was a part of seeing put to death and thrown into prison, men, women, children, he didn't care. But all those faces would come back to him in the middle of the night. And you know the enemy would come to him at night. How could you be an apostle? Look what you did. Those that you say you loved, you persecuted. You had them killed. You had them put in prison. I believe Paul had to live with that till the day he died. That's why he's humbled. I'm not worthy to be called apostle. I am, and I have the authority of apostleship, but I'm the least of all of them. I persecuted these people. But by the grace of Jesus, and this is important for you all to hear, because I want you to hear something. None of you have gone too far that Jesus can't reach you, that his grace cannot reach you. We see this in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to this service. And even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience and as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. That's powerful. Paul saying what I just said, he's like, look, if Jesus can save me, there ain't anybody he can't save. He said, yeah, I did all these things out of disbelief and ignorance. But I did them. I did them. And yet Jesus came to me. He reached out to me. He touched me. And not only did he save me, but he has now allowed me to be a part of something that's going to change the world for all eternity. That's the grace of Jesus Christ. So please don't tell me you can't. Please don't tell me that Jesus can't use you. Please don't tell me that Jesus can't save you. The grace of Christ can reach anybody if you'll just receive it. if you'll just receive it. Because Paul recognized the Lord's grace in his life, he had purposed himself to live in such a way that this grace was not wasted on him. That was his attitude. He would labor to deliver the gospel wherever the Lord told him. He understood what Jesus had done in his life. He understood this awesome opportunity that God has given him. And he said, listen, I labored more than any of the others. Why? Because I did not want the grace of Christ wasted on me. I was going to show everybody that what Jesus can do in their life by living in such a way to prove it. My testimony of being a persecutor, a murderer, a killer of the church, and now I can stand behind the pulpit of any church and proclaim the truth that Jesus saves. And you look at your life and you wonder, can Jesus save me? I'm telling you by the word of God and the truth of his message that anybody who wants to be saved and would call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be. When a person experiences the mercy and grace of salvation, there are three things that will occur. First, it will bring to us the deep recognition of our sin. See, Paul didn't know he was sinning when he was persecuting the church. He thought he was doing something good. He was doing it for his religion. In fact, he was rising high in the hierarchy of the Sanhedrin, of the Pharisees. Everybody knew who Saul was. He was the one that was persecuting those people that called themselves Christians, that were saying things about their religion and saying that it wasn't complete and that wasn't right, and he went and persecuted. He went after them. Saul was the man. Paul looks back now and he goes, man, I was a sinner. I was a persecutor of the church. I was a murderer. You know, what I'm afraid of the church today is we don't want to remember what Jesus has rescued us from. I'm afraid we take our sin and we minimize it. And we'll start saying things, well, at least I'm not a killer. At least I don't cheat on my taxes. At least I didn't do this. At least I didn't do that. And the truth of the matter is, every single one of us are guilty of all those things. We're guilty of murder. We're guilty of idolatry. We're guilty of stealing and using the Lord's name in vain. Every one of us fall under that, and we take lightly sin. We don't think we're that bad, and we've actually did Jesus a favor by coming to him. Now he's got a good person with him now. What? Look at me. Watch me do stuff. And we need to be like the Apostle Paul and look back and go, man, I was a piece of garbage, and Jesus made me into something beautiful. We need to recognize the deepness and the horribleness of our sin. It was, listen, our sin, your sin, my sin, was so horrible, Jesus had to die for it. He didn't just rub his hand and make it go away. He didn't just blink and make us good. No, our sin is so horrible and detestable that the blood of Christ had to be shed in order to take care of it. That's how horrible our sin is. So we must become like Paul. If you're a born-again believer, we must look back and see what Jesus has saved us from in deep recognition of our sin. Second, there will be a great revolution of our character. We will go from self-centeredness to self-giving love. We will no longer think of ourselves. We will no longer think of what makes us happy, what makes us comfortable, our wants, our needs. Everything that we will do will be Christ-centric. What does Jesus want me to do? Where does Jesus want me to be? I just want what Jesus wants. We will, our lives will be revolutionized. Lastly, third, we will experience a redirection of where we place our energy. We will go from serving ourselves to serving the Lord, and may I dare say, serving one another. Our energies will be redirected. We'll go from wanting to build our own kingdom to wanting to build God's kingdom. We'll go from wanting to be rich just to being a servant. Our energy of what makes our world turn will now go to what makes the Lord's world turn. Verse 11, and I close with this verse. Whether then it is I or they, now he's talking about the witnesses here, right? He's talking about Peter, James, the 500, or even himself. He said, so whether then it is I or they, excuse me, they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So out of all those who witnessed the resurrection, whether Peter, the 12, the 500, James, Paul, or anyone else, we all preach so that they may believe. We all preach so that they may believe. We all must have the courage to speak the truth of who Jesus is. We must all have a life that people can point to and go, there's something different about that person. And the Bible says that's not good enough. Then you better give the account of why you are the way you are. You better be prepared to give the reason why you don't steal, cheat, and lie anymore. You don't cuss. You don't use the Lord's name in vain. You stop drinking. You stop smoking. You stop kicking the cat. Whatever. People go, why don't you do those things? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. That's what we're to preach. And whenever we preach, we have the opportunity to preach. Whenever we have the opportunity to teach, it must always, always, always be about the resurrection. Why? Because without the resurrection, there is no hope for anybody. The hope and the truth of the gospel all hinge upon the one fact that Jesus Christ lived among us, was died, buried, and rose again from the grave. For us, the follower of Jesus Christ, the resurrection has to be everything.